Hear now the word of God. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we meditate upon your Son and his motivations and his life and death for us, would you bless us by making us to see his love for sinners and his love for us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I don't know how long the average minister ends up preaching in his life, but let's just experiment for a moment. Sometimes I do this. You'll see how twisted my mind is in a moment. But I started preaching when I was 30 years old. Let's say that I live to be 80. Now that, I used to say that's optimistic, but I did stop eating bacon, which I've talked about before. So maybe it's 80. Let's say it's 80. And if I live to be 80 and I live and preach my whole life, that's 50 years of preaching if the Lord is gracious to give me that many years. So that is 50 Christmas sermons. That is 50 Easter sermons, which actually isn't as many as it might sound like in your head. Only 50? That's if I preach a Christmas and Easter sermon each year like most people expect. But think about this. How many times and how many ways can you preach on the resurrection? How many times and how many ways can you vary your preaching on something as beautiful and wonderful as the birth of Jesus? Well, to be honest, I try not to think too much about that because it's stressful. Stressful to think about how to interestingly and differently and try to mix things up. And at some point you say, you know what, maybe the best thing to do is just to say what happened and not try to be too fancy. Here's the thing. I've already preached quite a few sermons on the death of Jesus, and I always want to improve as a preacher, but part of that sometimes means looking back and learning lessons. And it's a painful thing to look back at early sermons, actually. I've got them all written out. I use a manuscript, so I've got all these manuscripts from years back, and I occasionally will look back at some of these. And I was looking back in my archive. I thought, how did I preach on the death of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark? And I was looking back at that sermon, and I was thinking, oh goodness, I was really obsessed with the gore. And then I actually was thinking about the very first sermon I ever preached, which I do not have a copy of, but I remember doing it because it was at a tiny church in Zenith, Kansas. And if some of you have felt like being detectives and looking up Stafford, Kansas, where I grew up, good luck finding anything on Zenith, Kansas. Zenith, Kansas had one little community church in it, and there were no people that actually lived in the town. And so in this little church, I preached. I think I was a college student going to Central Christian College. I might not have even been 20. I think it was 18 or 19. And it was the goriest sermon you ever heard. Just in one sense, you know, it's hard to preach on the death of Jesus and not be overcome by a love of this innocent man who is being tortured wrongly. And yet at the same time, it was a sermon filled with excruciating details about bones being crunched and lungs being filled with blood and all the things that I am now going to say I'm going to stop talking about. Because the one thing that I realized as I looked back at that sermon was I was very interested in what happened. I was not very interested in the why it happened. But then you look at a passage like today's text, and one of the things you see is that the authors are not as interested in the gore. They are not as interested in the painful details as they are fixated on the question of why. Think of how much and how often Matthew here draws our attention to why these things are happening. For him, there is no more important question you can ask. Why did Jesus do what he did? Matthew wants to know. Why did he go forward? Why didn't Jesus call the legions of angels? Why did Jesus let them arrest him? Why didn't Jesus resist? And a text like today's helps us to get at these questions, not completely. They don't show us the complete depths of everything that we could possibly ever ask. But Matthew gives us something to go on. Matthew is very interested in drawing back the curtain in many ways and not just telling us what Jesus says, but helping us to see why did he do it. And so today we see that Jesus has three specific groups that he addresses here. Each of them, each of the words that he speaks to these different groups, helping us not just to understand what happened, but understand why it happened. First, he speaks to a word to Judas. Then he speaks a word to Peter, who tries to stop the arrest. And then third, he speaks to the word to the crowd that has come for him. All of this is Jesus showing us that while we may not understand, and while his disciples may not understand, and while even the crowd that is arresting him, who is doing it, may not understand, he is the one person at least who is very clear on what is happening and why it is happening. So first, Jesus says a word to Judas. We see this around verse 47 to 51. Judas has previously made an agreement that he will provide two things to the chief priests. First, he's going to show them where Jesus is on this night. And the second thing that he's going to do is make sure to identify Jesus so they get the right man. In exchange for this betrayal, Judas receives money. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at the motivations of Judas, and I did my best to point out that the sin of Judas, according to the gospel writers, is greed. He was known to steal from the money bag. He seemed to be frequently looking for opportunities to pocket a little cash here and there. And what Judas does is Judas seeks to benefit off of the back of Jesus. He sees Jesus as a means to his own benefit. Instead of coming to Jesus for his own sake, because he's Jesus, instead he comes to Jesus and he thinks, what's in this for me? What can I get from this arrangement? Now, you don't have to think back very far in Matthew's gospel to remember who someone who had the opposite attitude toward Jesus, someone who's willing to give everything just for the sake of Jesus, just because he's Jesus. And that was Mary, Lazarus's sister, who broke that alabaster jar of perfume and anointed Jesus. She gained nothing financially from this transaction. There was no transaction. She was simply worshiping and pouring herself out for the Savior that she loved. Think of the difference in attitude between these two people. For Judas, Jesus is a means to an end, someone who will help him get what he wants in life. But for Mary, Jesus is the end. For Mary, Jesus is the focus. What greater use could she possibly ever put this perfume to? For the rest of her life, what is more worthy of her focus and her giving than this? And so before we go very far, I think we already see an opportunity to have our own hearts confronted in this passage, because here is the question that at least I am left with as I read a passage like this. Do we come to Jesus because of who he is and what he deserves, or are we driven by a strange sort of cost-benefit analysis that we're constantly asking Jesus, what have you done for me lately? That sort of transactional religion is poisonous. And we see the poison and how it works its way through the life of Judas. Because here's the thing, when the going gets tough or when the greater opportunity comes along, if this was all about gaining stuff and having comforts, what do we do when the trouble comes? We bolt. Because we were here for the comfort, right? That's what we came for. And it shows up in some insidious forms of religion in which people come to God because they think that he's going to make them healthy and he's going to make them wealthy. And so as long as God keeps the gravy train running, we will keep riding it. But a real disciple of Jesus is willing to follow Jesus, whether it means gaining or losing. We might prosper, in which case we say, praise the Lord. But we might also lose, in which case a disciple follows Job or the disciples by saying, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's somebody who is here for the Lord himself, not for his gifts. Think of what happens here, though. As Judas approaches Jesus, he says something, and in the greeting that he gives Jesus, we see that something has happened here. He calls Jesus Rabbi. And if you might think, well, yeah, people call him Rabbi. No one else in Matthew's gospel ever calls Jesus Rabbi. It's a very formal term for a teacher. It's like walking up to someone and not really knowing them at all. Right? You know this man has a reputation as a teacher, and so you address him with the formality of someone who is distant from you now. There is a remove between Judas and Jesus. Judas may have sat next to him at the table, but he greets him like a friendly stranger. What do the disciples call Jesus? They constantly call him Lord. Constantly call him Lord. To call Jesus Lord, what does that mean? To Americans, it's just a word. It might mean more than that, but oftentimes we don't really think deeply about what words mean. But to call Jesus Lord, and certainly in the New Testament, it meant to indicate faith. It meant to indicate a submission to his authority and a strange kind of familiarity. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to obey you. You are the one with authority over me. You're my Lord. You're going to tell me what to do, and I'm going to follow you and do what you say. But even in the way Judas approaches and talks to Jesus, you see this lack of faith, this lack of familiarity, this lack of intimacy. Either Judas is removing himself so that he can steel himself to turn this man over who has been nothing but righteous and good and virtuous. And so he removes himself and he absents himself. Or he does it, and perhaps it's a mixture of all these things, because to Judas, he is not Lord, certainly not his Lord. He's already cut that off and he's moved on. Now, again, as we go, I would just pause and take an opportunity here. You might say that you follow Jesus. The world's full of people who would say, yeah, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my friend. I have a lot of respect for Jesus. I like Jesus. I admire Jesus. They would greet him Rabbi, right? He's a teacher to them. They like his teachings. They like his lessons. They have some favorite lessons of his. Some of them are actually Ben Franklin, and it's not really Jesus. God helps those who help themselves. Oh, I love that saying from Jesus, they say. But they love his morality. They love some of the things he emphasizes. I would just suggest this. Judas, long before he betrayed Jesus, had already rejected the idea that Jesus would ever be his sovereign or ever be his Lord. Who knows what it is that shook Judas's willingness to submit to Jesus? Maybe it was Jesus's poverty. Maybe it was Jesus's predictions of the cross. Whatever it was, Judas long ago decided that the cost of discipleship was too great. And so he abandoned Jesus for money, something he could hold, something he could have, something he could buy at least goods and services with. Jesus never gave him that. There's more opportunity to reflect here. When you speak about Jesus, think about this. You see the way that Judas addresses Jesus as a reflection of how he treasures Jesus, or in his case, how he doesn't treasure Jesus. When you speak about Jesus, what do people hear? Do they hear the love that you have for him? Do you have a reverence for the name of Jesus? Is it important to you that Jesus be spoken of with respect and admiration and love? When people use his name as a swear word, does it break your heart even a little bit? Judas long ago stopped loving and reverencing the name of Jesus. To Judas, Jesus is just a teacher. To Judas, Jesus is just a name. And Jesus' response to Judas, Judas addresses him. He's distant. He calls him friend, but he's distant. And Jesus speaks to Judas. And when he does, he grants him the liberty to follow through on his action. And when he speaks to him, he calls him friend. And I think if you're reading this, you just think, oh, look, Jesus is being so generous to Judas. I was looking at this, and if you search for this word friend in the gospel, it's strange, but this is how the word gets used. It always gets used in Jesus' parables when somebody is warning another person. So in the parables, when there's a lesson to be learned at the end of the parable and somebody has gone badly astray, that person gets addressed by this term, friend. That's how people speak to someone that they're warning about spiritual danger ahead. Friend, there's a guardrail missing in the road up ahead. Friend, that roof is dangerous. Friend, there's a hole in the ground. Don't fall into it, right? Over and over again, it's a word of warning. And then Jesus talks to Judas here. And even in this moment of betrayal, Jesus speaks to him and he uses the name of warning. And it's as if he's saying, now you are becoming like those cautionary tales that I've been telling, Judas. You've heard me preach. Friend, you are now one of those people who needs to be warned. See, the answer to even this is what's coming next, right? Jesus, as he approaches the cross, he is doing so even for people with weak and flagging faith. He's willing to give those warnings. He's willing to bring back those who have weak faith. He is the shepherd who leaves the 99 so that he can pursue the one. And that could be you right now. Maybe your faith is weak. Maybe your faith is failing. Maybe it is tremendously weak. Jesus went to the cross for even his people with weak faith. Maybe we feel like terrible disciples. We're not living much up to our calling. We feel like real disappointments. We're not as dedicated as we thought we'd be at this point in our lives. We look back and we think, man, I really thought that I'd be further along. What's so wrong with me? And we think about ourselves and we think about ourselves. We feel nothing but disappointment when we think of ourselves. Jesus went to the cross for that. Right? Even as Jesus is speaking for Judas, he speaks with warning. It's like even in this moment, Jesus is holding out the offer. He knows it won't be accepted, but he still holds it out. He's saying, be warned, repent, turn from your sin. Judas may not follow the warning and he may not follow the offer of grace, but he still needs to hear it. And so do we. If you can hear the warnings of God, then it means it's not too late to repent and to return. Now, second, I want us to see that Jesus has a word for Peter here. In verse 51, one of the disciples has a sword and he uses it. Matthew is so generous that he doesn't include the name of the man who does it. But John's like, oh, yeah, I'll tell you who it was. Matthew's like, it was one of the servants. It was one of the disciples, and I'll let John tell you who it was. I am not a tattletale, but John totally is. In John 18, he tells us the identity of this mysterious swordsman. It is the Apostle Peter, of course. And Peter draws his sword. He uses it to defend Jesus, but Jesus is about to rebuke him. You know, it's interesting that it's more important for him to address Peter than it is that he addressed the crowd that's coming after him. You think about this. Here's Jesus, surrounded, right? You got 12 men here that are your disciples. And then you have this other crowd of people. We don't exactly know the number, but it's large enough to be intimidating. And instead of talking to this huge group of people, he's more concerned about Peter. Jesus has a great concern for his people. He is more concerned that his own people understand and be corrected than it is for Jesus to speak to these unbelievers and tell them off and tell them how wrong they are and let them know that God's going to judge you or something like that. Instead, his disciples are the priority, even to the very end. He's got them in front of him. He needs to talk to them. They're about to run. They need to hear this. The scriptures tell us judgment begins at the household of God. Jesus is addressing his disciples before he's addressing these unbelievers. Okay, so Jesus will address Peter. Let's talk about Peter, though. Why does Peter fundamentally draw the sword in the first place? What does it take? What does it take for one of Jesus' disciples who've been sitting under his preaching ministry, he's been listening to his prophecies, he's been listening to his predictions for at least 3 years now, what does it take for him to say, I know how to stop this, and draw his sword? Let me give you at least one answer, and there are a lot of answers underneath of it, but here's at least one. Peter misunderstands the substitutionary nature of the cross. Because here's what happens. Jesus has told his disciples repeatedly that he will be crucified. He tells them repeatedly he will be killed. He tells them that the scriptures predict this, and he tells them that it must happen. They have heard this time and time again, but Peter sees the cross as an obstacle. He doesn't understand that Jesus didn't come to invite judgment. He came to endure judgment. He came to bear judgment, not to bring judgment. Peter is trying to jump past the cross. Peter doesn't see that the cross is the destination. He doesn't see that unless Jesus dies, then he will never be cleansed. He will never be forgiven. Peter does not see that he will never have peace with God unless Jesus endures the cross as his substitute in his place. This idea of Jesus as a substitute is so important. If you do not understand it, then you do not understand the cross. If you miss the idea of Jesus as a substitute, you don't know why he did this. Isaiah 53, when it predicted the cross, declared, by his stripes, we were healed. That's substitution. That's reversal, right? Who gets healed from stripes? Who gets healed by being whipped? We do. That is Jesus as our substitute taking our place. If you don't have Christ as a substitute, the cross is just a torture device. It's just a terrible injustice. It's a terrible mark upon the history of humanity. It's a living nightmare, but that's all it is. But Christ as a substitute, that transforms the cross. What does Paul say happened at the cross? He says that Jesus took our place. To use the language of 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But that is substitution. That is Jesus going to the cross. That is us. We should be there. We should be crucified. To quote our hymn this morning, I crucified thee. Substitution. He is sinless and he goes to the cross and he is treated like the worst of humanity. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, to become our sin. Who is that us? It is all of those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus. It is impossible for the Lord Jesus, it is impossible to trust in the Lord Jesus to cover your sin and not be redeemed by him. If you would receive Jesus as your substitute, you need to see your sin and you need to see Jesus. You need only trust in him. And if you do, he will wash you clean. He will be your substitute. He will take your sin and you will receive his righteousness. As Isaiah says, though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's the promise. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he driven our sin from us. This invitation is open to you as long as you have breath in your lungs. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What an incredible and straightforward way that we could respond even right now. This is the application. Believe. It's like a one-word application. Believe. Here Jesus tells Peter, in essence, you're trying to put a halt to my substitutionary death. Don't do that, Peter. Why is Peter getting in the way of this? Why would Jesus try to put a halt to the substitutionary death of Jesus on his behalf and your behalf and all of our behalf? Why? Part of the answer is this. Peter still has a very worldly, practical mindset here. Peter has never let go of this idea that Jesus is setting up a worldly kingdom. He thinks the only way to safeguard Jesus' mission is if he safeguards Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. The problem here is not that Jesus is telling his followers they have to be full-on pacifists. That's not what this is here. Many times in the gospel, Jesus could have told people about the evils of physical force, right? The centurions. These are men who kill for a living. The centurions asked Jesus, what should we do? What do your teachings have to do with our jobs as murderers for the government? And Jesus tells them, make sure that they're fair and don't extort money from people, right? He could have told them to throw down their weapons, and he didn't do that. Pacifism is not a priority for Jesus. On top of that, Paul says that civil authorities bear the sword as ministers of God. And so the point of Jesus' speech is not because he wants all of his followers to be pacifists, right? In some ways, the violence of the government is itself a ministry of God. And we see that in Romans 13. And so this speech is not about wholesale rejecting all forms of violence necessarily. It is about Peter's attempt to stop the cross. See, the problem here is Peter. Peter thinks that the kingdom that Jesus is building is defended and spread by the sword, or at least that it can be. He doesn't yet know how grace and mercy and salvation and forgiveness happen. He thinks that the kingdom Jesus is building spreads by force. Peter almost seems to be thinking here of a worldly kingdom that spreads the way that Islam ended up spreading throughout the world. Peter thinks the kingdom of Jesus will spread by force and by power. That's how Islam spread. That is the story of Islam. I mean, think about this. Islam spread in 100 years like wildfire. Did it happen through persuasion, through ideas, through convincing other people, through self-sacrifice? No. It spread through force. It spread through conquest, through burning churches. It spread by territorial expansion and war and violence. And what ultimately stopped the spread of Islam? Ultimately, it was the armies of Europe, the Byzantine Empire. Now, I am not saying holy war is appropriate or inappropriate. What I'm saying is that Islam lived by the sword and was ultimately stopped by the sword, as Jesus spoke of here. In the midst of that spread, massive Christian communities were wiped out as Christians were forced to either convert, die, or pay the poll tax. Philip Jenkins has a book called The Lost History of Christianity, and if you want to hear those stories, I commend that book to you. It's an excellent book. But this is not how the kingdom of Christ spreads according to Jesus. It's why he stopped Peter. Now think of the contrast. Think of how Christianity. How does Christianity spread? Does it spread by violence? Does it spread by conquest and threats? I think the words of Jesus here are sufficient to say no, but read the book of Acts. When do Jesus' followers ever convert someone at sword point? When do they ever threaten people, convert or die? Never. Instead, Christians are the ones at sword point. They are the ones under threat. They are the ones being stoned. They are the ones who find themselves in prison just for preaching Jesus. And yet, even in their sufferings, they rejoice that they are found worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. You see, Jesus teaches us a fundamentally different way that his word spreads. The gospel spreads through persuasion. And persuasion only happens by a work of the Holy Spirit as people are told about the gospel and as people submit to the risen Christ. The word of God is proclaimed, The Spirit opens hearts to believe. There's no role for the sword in evangelism. In Christianity, the sword and violence and threats are not how people are brought into the kingdom. Instead, people willingly bend the knee and recognize Jesus as Lord, and they follow him. They hear the call, and they come willingly, and they come from the heart. So pillaging and conquest and physical force and threats are not how Jesus' kingdom spreads. Jesus says, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, we need to also mention very briefly, Jesus says one more thing. He says that Peter's plan of doing it the violent way is entirely within his power. Jesus says, I can do what you're doing, Peter, and I can do it better. Verse 53, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, you are quite well-meaning. You're pretty handy with a sword. You have a mean right hook. But I have better bodyguards than you if I want them to spring into action. Right? It is amazing because here Jesus is saying that behind his submission, every step of the way has been this possibility that has always been there. He could have conquered by force with something far more powerful than just 12 men with little swords. He could have called upon 12 legions of angels. Isn't it interesting that he mentions 12 legions of angels? He has 12 disciples. He's basically saying, you 12, you're dinky. You've got nothing. And then he's saying, I have so much more if force was the way I wanted to do this. He could have called upon the armies of heaven. When Jesus suffers, it is never because he has no choice. He is always suffering because he is willing to suffer. He never suffers because he's constrained or he's been forced to it. He suffers because he honors the Father's plan. He honors the Father's decree. In fact, he honors the scriptures because in verse 54, he adds something else. He said, if you want to know why he didn't call upon the armies of heaven, if you wanted to know why he didn't call upon his best bodyguards, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? It's everything we've been talking about. It's the substitutionary death. It's the decree of God. It's the plan of God. All the substitutes, the types, the shadows that were laid down in scriptures, the centuries of prefigurations and promises, all of them have led up to this point. What would it say about God if right here at the finish line, Christ were to say, never mind, we're going to fight our way out? And Jesus says, no, the cross has loomed. The shadow of the cross has loomed across creation all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when the promise of the snake crusher was laid down. And from that moment on, the shadow of the cross lay across the entire Old Testament, all of it. How could I possibly undo all of the promises of God? He is unwilling, and so he walks to the cross. And this is the word Jesus has for Peter. Make peace with my substitutionary atonement on your behalf. Make peace with my kingdom that is not of this world. Third, Jesus has a word for the crowd. Look what Jesus does. In verse 55, he rebukes the crowd, and here's what he says. He says, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. He's talking to Peter. The scripture has to be fulfilled, Peter. And then he talks to the crowd. The first thing that stands out is Jesus has never tried to hide from these men. He has never avoided the possibility of arrest. He keeps belaboring this point. He's not resisting. He's not fighting back. He's not running. Anyone who tries to fight back gets rebuked. And if he wanted to, there's no way any of them could stand against him. And yet he points out how they come after him with weapons, which they don't even need. He says, I would have gone with you if you had come unarmed. So just notice that twice here, both in this speech to Peter and this speech to the crowd, what is he doing? He's going to the scriptures. He is saying there is something invincible in what is written in the Word of God. The scriptures are more effective at sending Jesus to the cross than any sword or club. You show him a club, you show him a sword, he's unmoved. You show him the scriptures and he'll march to the cross himself. See, for Jesus, the scriptures are unbreakable. They cannot be ignored. They are the wisdom of God. They are the plan of God, the purpose of God. They are Jesus' daily food, his daily meat and drink. They are everything to him. They're far more important, far more powerful than weapons or whips or some kind of restraint. Why? Because it's God's word, and because he loves God's word, and he loves God's promises. He has spent his life getting ready for this moment by loving and soaking in the word of God. Think of what's going on here. This is the scariest moment of the disciples' life so far. This is scarier than the storm on the Sea of Galilee. This is scarier than the demoniac who was cutting himself and living among the tombs. That was like a horror story. This is scarier than anything they've ever seen. And we know this because look what happens in verse 56. Something that's never happened before. Then all the disciples left him and fled. That's never happened before. Peter, the disciple who swore he would die before he betrayed Jesus, he flees. Simon the Zealot, a man who presumably is familiar with violence, he flees. John, the disciple Jesus loved, he flees. Every single one of them with their empty promises and their certainty about how dependable they thought they were, all of them fail. The one disciple who doesn't flee is Judas. In the end, Jesus is standing in this garden, surrounded by no one but his enemies. Every earthly friend that he had all fled and gone, and now he is all alone, and he never runs. He faced it like a man, like the greatest man who ever lived. And he explained why he did it. He explains it for them. He explains it for us, because he tells them, the success of my mission does not depend on how well I fight you off. The success of my mission demands that I suffer in the place of my people, just like God's word has been predicting and promising for centuries. I have to keep God's promises. I have to. All alone, but absolutely self-controlled. So many more things we could say, but perhaps this is the most important. He does not fight back, not because he was weak, but because he was strong. Not because he was a failure, but because he loved the mission and the decree of God. Because he loved you and he loved me. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we cannot but see your resolve and marvel. What an amazing thing it is to see the promises of God, to see the love you have for your people, and to see how you face the cross with willingness and love for us. We thank you, O God. We thank you. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.